Chapter 9. The Lord Hears. The Lord Remembers. He was a special baby and she knew it. Could he be the one? Jochebed had heard the stories of God ratifying the covenant with Abraham and warning him that the Hebrews would be enslaved 400 years, a time frame that was almost fulfilled, and you'll read that in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. All of Israel expected a soon coming deliverer to rescue them from their descent into slavery. Could this child be that deliverer? Stories of the covenant-keeping God had been handed down by oral tradition for over 2,500 years. From childhood, Jochebed had known that generations earlier a pharaoh had appointed Joseph as Egypt's governor and served as a welcoming and gracious host to Israel's immigrating clan, granting them the land of Goshen. Their settlement started peacefully. Jacob and Joseph lived good lives in Egypt, though not all welcomed the presence of their families. Foreigners and shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, says Genesis chapter 43, verse 32, and again in Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. Israel's clan was both, and felt the sting of social isolation from the general population. Did Jochebed realize this barrier of discrimination served God's purpose of preventing intermarriage with native pagans to protect the Hebrews' identity as his people? Israel was the covenant name the Lord gave Jacob after all-night wrestling match. Genesis 32, verse 28. Years later, God appeared to Israel in vision, directing him to take his household down to Egypt, promising he would go with them and make them a great nation there, says Genesis chapter 46, verses 2 through 5. Arriving in Goshen, the clan totaled 75 persons, says Genesis 46, verse 27, and then in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. One thing is for certain, God keeps covenant with those who keep covenant with him and walk before him in loving obedience to his commandments. That's found in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, again in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 18. Then in 1 Kings 8 verse 23 and also in Daniel chapter 9 verse 4. He promised the patriarchs their seed would multiply greatly in Genesis chapter 15 verse 5 and then in chapter 26 verse 4 and in Genesis 28 verse 14. 70 Hebrews went down to Egypt and they flourished there. At the time of their departure, Moses records the rounded numbers of 600,000 men, and later in the wilderness tallies the census of men 20 years or older at 603,550. That's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, and in Numbers chapter 1, verses 44 to 46. If we consider women and children, the staggering implication is that the Israelite population had reached over 2 million people. Although this is a matter of debate, historical records indicate Egypt's total population at the time to have been 4 million. And the Pharaoh is quoted in Scripture as saying, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." That's in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. Pharaoh was alarmed that the Israelites outnumbered the Egyptians. This new king hadn't known Joseph, and he became paranoid at the thought that these Hebrews might join forces with invading nations in an effort to overthrow his government. To thwart that possibility, Pharaoh enslaved them. Under the whips of slave drivers, by day they groaned as they built the Pharaoh's supply cities with brick and mortar, expecting God to perform another miracle for his people. By night they groaned in prayer for the deliverer to arrive. Yet the more the Pharaoh afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Nothing humans can do thwart the plans of Almighty God. As we follow the story of the seed with an infinity focus, we expect Satan to do all within his power to try to annihilate the coming seed, the Messiah Christ, whom God had prophesied would crush his head under his feet. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then in Romans 16, verse 20. Now, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, says Revelation 12:9, surely wondered if this was the time that God would send his deliverer. Satan inflamed the heart of the reigning Pharaoh to order that all male Hebrew babies be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. The king was desperate to control their burgeoning population. Jochebed prayed. Prompted by faith, she concealed her baby boy for 3 months. That's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, endangering the lives of her family, including a 3-year-old son named Aaron and his older sister Miriam. When the peril could no longer be risked, she constructed a small waterproof ark, wrapped her baby in a blanket, set him adrift in the Nile, and instructed Miriam to follow along the riverbank with a watchful eye to see the outcome of his rescue. That's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 4. This is not the first time God used an ark to save his covenant people. Bathing in the Nile that day, Pharaoh's daughter was led by God to the location where the ark had lodged among the reeds. Seeing the basket, the princess sent her handmaiden to bring it to her. She opened the lid and recognized that it was a Hebrew baby that her father had ordered to be destroyed. But her heart welled with pity and maternal desire when he cried. She wanted him for her son and suddenly faced a dilemma. How would she feed this baby? Quick-thinking Miriam ran to her, saying she knew of a wet nurse, but not revealing the woman was the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter agreed to pay wages to the woman, establishing proof the princess had rightful claim over the boy as her adopted son. That's in Exodus 2, verse 9. In his providential working, the Lord ensured Jochebed would raise her own son for many years. The child grew, and his Levite parents obviously instructed him in the way he should go. Eventually, the young lad was delivered to the princess, and she named him Moses, meaning drawn from the water. Living as a prince, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, maths, science, and the recently formalized language art of reading and writing. The New Testament tells us that Moses was mighty in words and deeds, and you'll see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. But the trappings of wealth and pomp left him discontented. Our Creator has put eternity in each human heart, and nothing but a restored relationship with him can fill the void and make sense of our lives And that's written in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Nothing can bring true satisfaction except the hope of eternal life, which God promised before time began. That's in Titus 1, verse 2. The New Testament Hall of Faith says of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." One day Moses went to observe the Israelites, and he saw an Egyptian beating one of his people without mercy. Looking around and not seeing any witnesses, Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. The next day, he returned for a visit and saw two fellow Hebrews fighting. Dismayed, he intervened. The men who had started the fight sneered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Shocked, Moses realized that people knew what he had done, says Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. The story reached Pharaoh, who sought to kill him. But Moses fled to the desert in the land of Midian at the age of 40. That's found in verses 15 there of Exodus 2, and then in Acts 7, verse 23, where he married the daughter of a local priest and had two sons. Moses did not write the book of Exodus as a biography, but as an historical account of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we will pick up our journey with God's actions to fulfill his everlasting covenant. Our subheading is, God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them, says Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. The up-close and personal God heard. God remembered. Do you think an all-knowing God forgets things and needs to be reminded? No. When Scripture says God forgets a matter, it means he takes no action on it. Conversely, when Scripture says God remembers a matter, it means he is ready to act. God looked upon them. God acknowledged their situation. The rest of the book of Exodus records God's continued actions to fulfill the same everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses had been on the backside of the desert tending sheep for 40 years when something spectacular suddenly happened. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush at Horeb, the mountain of God. Seeing that the bush was not being consumed, Moses approached to examine the strange phenomenon. The angel of the Lord himself serving as the messenger, suddenly spoke to him. And this is recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And then verses 4 to 6 saying, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord explained that he had seen the oppression of the Egyptian taskmasters and knew the sorrow of his people. He planned to rescue them and bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, telling Moses to go as his representative before the people and Pharaoh. Moses balked and used the empty argument of, "Who am I to accomplish such a task?" That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. Though the one who was sending him promised to be with him, Moses persisted to resist, claiming he wouldn't know what to say if people asked God's name. Now we'll read Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and it says, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I am the self-existent, eternal God who is and will be," promised that the people would heed Moses' voice, declared he would stretch out his hand with mighty wonders, and assured him that Pharaoh would release the Israelites from bondage. God further confirmed his promise, made centuries earlier to Abraham, that the people would not leave the country empty-handed, but would come out with great possessions. And that's found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, and also in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Through continued reassurances, the Lord tried to persuade a reluctant Moses that he would be with him, but Moses feared for his life and had no desire to return to Egypt. So Moses said, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." That's in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. This claim was a flimsy excuse of false modesty, to which Moses added a request that the Lord send someone else. This angered God. God agreed to send Aaron with him, saying in a seemingly sarcastic response, "I know that he can speak well," further assuring Moses that all the men who sought his life 40 years earlier were now dead. The Lord sent him on his way to Egypt, and you'll read that in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 14 and verse 19. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, says Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. God told Moses to make this formal declaration to Pharaoh, and it is an amazing covenant declaration. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" Do you recognize the covenant language here? The Lord called Israel his firstborn. Firstborn, in covenant language, refers to a position of preeminence. Israel was not the first nation, but the Lord designated the whole nation as his firstborn son of the everlasting covenant, ranking them first in covenant relationship as the preeminent son of God. Look at Moses' words to the nation of Israel 40 years later. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. Begotten means chosen for a covenant purpose, just as Isaac was called Abraham's only begotten son. That's in Hebrews 11, 17, meaning a unique, one-of-a-kind son of promise, who is the rightful heir to the covenant blessings. Moses declared that the Lord was the father of Israel and had chosen them for his covenant purposes. And we read in Exodus chapter 2:24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In his perfect timing, the Lord was ready to bring his people out of the darkness of their bondage and into his marvelous light. We'll now read Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, where it says, Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. God's seven I will statements, his covenant language of promise, signified that God was about to reveal himself more fully than ever before. The Israelites would know him intimately by his covenant name, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh in Hebrew. The next subheading is Plagues, Passover, and Passing Through the Water. Moses was 80 years old, and his brother Aaron was 83 when they stood before the new Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. From that point forward, they delivered the Lord's repeated demand of Pharaoh, Let my people go. That's in verse 16, then in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 20, then in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 13, and in chapter 10, verse 3. From Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 through chapter 11, verse 10, the Lord performed great signs and wonders and delivered three groups of three plagues each, the first three falling on Egypt and Israel alike, the next six falling on Egypt alone, foretelling the timing and severity through Aaron and Moses. During these nine plagues, Pharaoh vacillated from time to time, but continued to harden his heart against the Lord. God's two Levite representatives warned the prideful king that the tenth plague would kill all the firstborn, the oldest of the land, animals and children, including the Pharaoh's own son. Though he had seen clear evidences of the Lord's power, Pharaoh scoffed at the idea and rejected the warning, clinging to his notion of the power of pagan gods. The tenth plague was to be a direct and devastating visitation from God. To protect the Israelites, the Lord instituted a Passover ceremony. For 7 days prior to the Passover meal, no leaven was to be found in their homes. God required each household to select a spotless male lamb as a sacrifice and to personally apply the blood of the Passover lamb, smearing it on the doorposts of their homes, to be spared according to his promise. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." To eat the Passover meal of the roasted sacrifice, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, they were to be fully dressed and ready to go, eating in haste. The rich symbolism of the Passover pointed to Christ's ministry of atonement for humanity's sins. Since leaven represented sin, the unleavened bread symbolized Jesus' sinless life. Bitter herbs symbolized his suffering. The Apostle Paul identifies Christ as our one true Passover lamb, saying, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. His sacrifice, typified in the Passover lamb, is of no value to us unless we personally accept him as Saviour and Lord, having his blood applied to our account. Following the 10th plague, the Egyptians feared for their lives and begged Israel to leave. Moses directed the children of Israel to ask for silver, gold, and clothing, and the fearful Egyptians were all too eager to comply. The Lord gave Israel favor to plunder the Egyptians, but having no time to take provisions for their hasty departure, they merely took their unleavened dough, bound in their kneading bowls with cloth. The Lord intended to prove to the Egyptians that he alone was God, and purposed to accomplish the destruction of Pharaoh, his army, and his weapons of war. Maneuvering the Hebrews' exodus in a clever manner, the Lord led Moses to change directions after their departure. Israel became seemingly trapped, closed in by the Red Sea, setting the stage for a final confrontation with Pharaoh. The ever-vacillating king lamented freeing his talented workforce and losing the riches of Egypt. He heard the report of their wandering, and, thinking Israel was bewildered and lost, he disregarded God's manifested power, deciding to pursue Israel. And you'll read that in Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. When the Israelites saw the menacing threat of his approaching chariots, they cried out in fear, bemoaning their decision to follow Moses. And in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" Instructing Moses to stretch forth his shepherd's staff over the sea, the Lord sent a strong east wind all that night to divide the water and dry the seabed, says verse 21. Israel passed through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, with walls of water to their right and their left, says Psalm 78, verse 13. The angel of God, the Lord himself, in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, went before them as their advance guard and stood behind them as their rear guard, says Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 24. The Lord looked down upon the pursuing army and clogged their chariot wheels, slowing their advance. Disheartened and ready to turn back, Pharaoh's army recognized the Lord was fighting for Israel, says verse 25. Yet At the king's command, they marched onto the dry seabed. Moses watched their procession, then stretched out his staff again at God's direction. The Lord caused the walls of water to collapse, and the churning sea returned to its full depth and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, says Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. That day the Lord fulfilled his "I will" covenant promises to save Israel from bondage. As the Israelites looked upon the dead Egyptians scattered along the seashore, they marveled at the Lord's demonstration of power and feared him and his servant Moses, says verses 30 and 31. In praise to the Lord, the people sang, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him," says Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Yet their burst of praise was soon forgotten. The miracle God performed at the Red Sea made no lasting impact on their attitude toward him. Our next subheading is, the Lord saved them, then he sought obedience. It took 3 months for the multitude of people with all their plunder to reach Mount Sinai. Scripture records 4 stops, 4 encampments along the way. A distinct pattern of their unbelief and total disregard of God's saving grace emerges. 3 days into their journey, they arrived at Marah. The people complained against Moses because the water they found there was bitter. Moses cried to the Lord, and God graciously healed the water, says Exodus 15, verses 22 to 25. The Lord established a statute and an ordinance to test their character, and we read that in Exodus 15:26, where it says, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Continuing onward, they camped at Elim before advancing on the 30th day of their journey to a desert area named the Wilderness of Sin in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, camping somewhere between Elim and Mount Sinai. Showing no respect for God's gracious redemption, the people whined about their lack of provisions and sarcastically claimed it would have been better if God had killed them in Egypt, where they at least had plenty to eat. Once again, God graciously responded to their grumbling, directing quail to them and raining down a honey-like wafer bread from heaven. Looking at the bread, the people asked, "What is it?" which is the meaning of the word manna, as it came to be known. God instructed a daily quota of manna to be gathered according to their actual individual need, advising that any excess would simply spoil by the next day. However, on Friday, the day before the Lord's Day, they were to gather twice their quota, which God promised would not spoil. This allowed for his prescribed Sabbath rest in Exodus chapter 16, 4, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" The oppressive pharaohs had not allowed the people days off to rest and worship, so they were not in the habit of observing the Sabbath. The Lord intended to test them to see if, now that they had an opportunity, they would obey his commandment. This indicates he had expected continued Sabbath observance since creation. Moses reinforced God's instructions, saying in Exodus 16:23, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today. Boil what you will boil. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." When some of the people went out on the Sabbath to collect manna, their disobedience displeased the Lord, causing his rebuke in Exodus 16 verses 28 to 30, saying, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Moses led the people onward to Rephidim. Moses later named the location Massah or Meribah, where they found no water. Becoming hostile, the people rose up against him, saying he had brought them out of Egypt to kill them by thirst. The Lord's patient and loving concern, demonstrated through miracle after miracle, had achieved little effect on their hard-hearted disobedience. Moses feared they would stone him, and that story is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. Moses cried out again to God. The once reluctant prophet, who had claimed with false modesty that he wasn't an eloquent speaker, had developed the true humility of depending totally on the Lord. The Lord responded, promising Moses that he would stand before him on the rock in Horeb, says Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. He was back where he had seen the burning bush. Now the Lord instructed him to take his staff and strike the rock. In full confidence of faith, Moses struck the rock in the view of all the people, and the Lord brought gushing water forth to prove his covenant presence, and provision was among them. Verses 5 to 7. Moses later referred to the Lord as the rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 15, and then in verse 18 and verse 30. Paul echoes the declaration that the rock symbolized the Messiah Christ, saying in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The Amalekites, a brutal tribe of nomadic raiders, came out to attack Israel's encampment at Rephidim in Exodus 17, verse 8. As the battle raged, Moses stood at the top of a hill with his staff lifted before God. As long as Moses held the rod high, the Israelite army led by Joshua prevailed in battle, but soon he could not help but lower his weary arms. Each time he did, the Amalekites began winning. Moses' brother Aaron and Hur, the son of Caleb, finally steadied his arms, one man holding up his left hand and the other his right. Joshua and the Israelites won the battle by Moses' effort combined with the Lord's power in verses 8 to 13. The location of Rephidim is unknown, but Scripture places this campsite on Mount Horeb, where the Lord appeared in the burning bush. It was not more than a day's march from Mount Sinai, where God planned to appear to the whole nation of Israel. Midian was nearby. Moses had sent his wife Zipporah and 2 sons there to his father-in-law Jethro. Now Jethro came out to the wilderness camp to return the family to Moses, says Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. The next day, he watched his overwhelmed son-in-law listen as the Israelites brought him their various problems to solve from morning to night. Moses judged the people's cases, making known the statutes of God and his laws, says verse 16. What laws of God were in place at this time? There were the same commandments, statutes, and laws of the Lord followed by Abraham and the patriarchs, Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Jethro recommended that Moses choose God-fearing men of good character to hold various positions of authority to hear their cases. Moses heeded Jethro's counsel, appointing able men who judged the people at all times, bringing only the difficult cases to him, says Exodus chapter 18, verses 17 through to 27. In the third month, they departed Rephidim and arrived to camp at Mount Sinai, where God would become their king. And that's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Our next subheading is God Speaks the Charter of Rights for His Government of Love. Moses went up Mount Sinai, and the Lord directed him to deliver these words to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What covenant was in place when God spoke these words? Only one, the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith, by which Moses and the elders judged the people's cases according to his commandments. God wanted Israel to rely on his Holy Spirit and obey, like his people had done from the beginning, calling all the people to serve as priests, as he does today in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. He desired that they live separated from sin to rightly represent him on the earth. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, is covenant love language. The Lord, their Father God, had protected them and was attempting to teach them to fly. Many years later, when the second generation of Israel reached the edge of the Promised Land, Moses repeated this metaphor in Deuteronomy 32 verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, him being his covenant son, the nation of Israel. Calling all the people together, Moses relayed God's words, and they collectively responded, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do," says Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. The Lord told Moses that he would come in a cloud to speak with him audibly, and the whole nation would hear and believe forever that Moses was his true representative. That's in Exodus 19, verse 9. Because centuries of slavery under Egypt's pagan influence had shrouded their appreciation of the Lord's holiness and requirements of righteousness, God required strict preparation. God directed that all first consecrate themselves for inward cleansing and wash their clothes for outward cleansing. The Lord announced that he would summon the people by the sound of a ram's horn in 3 days, and told Moses to warn that anyone who approached and touched the mountain would die. That's in verses 9 to 13. On the morning of the third day, the Lord came down in his majestic glory. A thick cloud of smoke covered the mountain, accompanied by a powerful fireworks display of thunder and lightning. The ram's horn blasted loud and long. The earth quaked, and the people trembled, afraid they would die if God spoke to them. Moses assured them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Exodus 20, verse 20. The Lord desired to impress awe and respect for him upon their hearts to deter them from transgressing his divine moral code of love. They had yet to learn how to recognize and follow his gentle leading. Moses spoke, and the Lord responded in his majestic, audible voice, says Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19. The trembling people stood afar off. Moses pressed into God's presence in the cloud. God spoke audibly to the people his Ten Commandments to remind them of his expectations of reciprocal love to him and morality and love toward humanity. In original Hebrew, God's instructions are literally called Ten Sayings. Likewise, the Greek translates them as the Decalogue, meaning 10 words. Because the Lord spoke in the imperative, implying he expected a ready response of action, English translators called them the Ten Commandments. In our last chapter, we clearly saw these obligations of love for God and fellow human beings were imprinted on the hearts of the patriarchs of Genesis. They were not new to God's people. Now, the Lord simply repeated his known charter of rights for his covenant of love within the context of his everlasting covenant. God began to speak these words of instruction, the Ten Commandments, by identifying himself as the people's Saviour, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. In other words, "I redeemed you by grace. Now listen to me." God's words found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17, the Ten Commandments, don't apply an if or then construction where an offence is finally followed by a penalty. They are merely his expressed boundaries that unite duty and morality. God's instructions spoken in the negative can be interpreted as, "Living in covenant relationship with me, you will never have another God above me, bow down to carved images, take my name in vain, murder, commit adultery, steal, lie or covet." His instructions spoken the positive can be interpreted as, "Living in covenant relationship with me, you will celebrate the Sabbath, enjoying and extending its blessings to others, and you will respectfully honour your parents." That is what living in an everlasting covenant relationship with him is all about. And that is what he will work in the human heart by his Spirit, says Zechariah 4, verse 6, and in Philippians 2, verse 13. A point of interest is the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath. It is the only commandment that begins with the word "remember." God's boundaries around his special day of rest included no work for the individual, for servants, for strangers within their gates, or for animals. The Lord explains the day to be a memorial of him as a creator, reminding the people that he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy at creation. And that's read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Soon afterward, he revealed the Sabbath day was the sign that he is the one who sanctifies his people, setting them apart from sin. Exodus 31, verse 13. Years later, Moses repeated God's Ten Commandments to the next generation, noting that the Sabbath also served to remind the Lord's people that he is their deliverer, redeemer, in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15. The Sabbath memorialized creation, redemption, and sanctification. God's Ten Commandment law of love clearly reveals the purposes of his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. He intends to rescue his people from sin and death, renew a right spirit within them, and restore them to moral purity as they live by the power of his love. In our next chapter, we will see how Scripture defines a body of civil, social, and ceremonial laws that served as the constitution for the new nation of Israel. They were written in a document called the Book of the Covenant, a temporary covenant law that is historically referred to as the Old Covenant. For the want of a better word, God layered this covenant on top of his everlasting covenant to govern a people who refused to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the Ten Commandments continued to represent the Charter of Rights of God's government and were at the heart of the historical Old Covenant. For now, consider that God's Charter of Rights, his Ten Commandments law of love, is also the heart of the New Covenant, and we'll read this in Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," adding to show how love motivates us to obey, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever," in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. Paul assures us that God pours out his divine love into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 5, verse 5. And love is the fulfillment of the law, says Romans 13, verse 10. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Righteousness by faith is the only way unholy humanity can acquire right standing before a holy God. God's amazing grace motivates us to walk in obedience by his power. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is love. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who desire to obey him, says Acts 5, verse 32, so that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13. God gets all the glory for making us righteous by faith. Cry out to him now. He hears. He remembers. Now we come to chapter 9's summary of his story. Number 1. Israel was the covenant name God gave to the patriarch Jacob. His descendants became known as the Israelites. They were Hebrews. Number 2. The household of Jacob, or Israel, went down to Egypt during a famine, where they were given the land of Goshen. God went with them and promised to make them a great nation there. Number 3. 70 clan members arrived in Egypt, the remnant of God's people on earth. Number 4. God multiplied them over 400 years in Egypt to an implied number of 2 million people. Number 5. Moses spent his early years being trained by his Levite parents, then grew up as the Prince of Egypt, but later identified with his fellow Hebrews. Number 6. At 40, Moses fled Egypt to save his life and spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Number 7. God heard the groaning of Israel, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and planned his action to deliver them. Number 8. Appearing to Moses in a burning bush, the Lord called him to lead his covenant people. Number 9. The Lord called the nation of Israel his firstborn son and demanded Pharaoh to release them. Firstborn is covenant language for a position of preeminence. Number 10. God was a father to Israel, and Moses said he had begotten them. Begotten is covenant language meaning chosen for a covenant purpose. Number 11. Before God released his final plague on Egypt, he instituted the Passover to point to Christ's atoning ministry. After their exodus, the Lord purposely hemmed his people in at the Red Sea to set up a final confrontation with Pharaoh. Number 12. Pharaoh pursued the people who murmured against God's plan as the king's army approached. Number 13. God parted the Red Sea and Israel crossed over on dry ground. When Pharaoh tried the same, God closed in the waters, drowning Pharaoh's army. Number 14. Israel praised God as their Saviour, but feared him. And Moses, 3 days later, Israel arrived at Marah, where they murmured against God, and God healed the bitter water. Number 15. A month into their journey, they camped in the desert of Sin. The Israelites sarcastically mocked God for lack of provision. He sent quail and manna. Number 16. God tested the Israelites to see if they would obey his Sabbath commandment now that they had opportunity. When some didn't, he rebuked them, demonstrating that he had expected continued observance of the Sabbath from creation. Number 17. Moses led the people onward to Rephidim at Mount Horeb. There was no water, and the nation of Israel reacted faithlessly and with such hostility that Moses feared for his life. Number 18. At Rephidim, the people tempted God again, and he brought water from a rock. Number 19. Jethro visited Moses at Rephidim. Moses listened to his advice and instituted positions of varying authority for men to judge in Israel, following the commandments and the laws of God's everlasting covenant, known and followed by the patriarchal fathers of the book of Genesis. Number 20. In the third month, the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai. Number 21. God gave Moses words of covenant love and assurance to deliver to the people. Number 22. When God showed up in his majestic glory, the people were afraid to have him speak to them. Number 23. God sought to put awe and respect for him into their hearts. Number 24. God spoke 10 words of instruction to all the people, explaining his charter of rights in his covenant of love, reminding them of his everlasting covenant. Number 25. These 10 commandments were not the historical old covenant of civil, social, and ceremonial laws written in the Book of the Covenant, but were at the heart of the covenant and proved to be the foundation of both the old and new covenants. Number 26. God expects loving obedience from all of his covenant people.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.